So this morning we're zooming in on verses 5 to 9 of this chapter. We looked at 10 to 16 last week. And as you can see, that this scripture is the scripture reading here is all about the kind of people who are qualified and not qualified to be elders in the church. In January coming, we are going to be electing new elders, or rather we hope to add one, or we're not getting rid of all the elders and having new ones, but we're hoping to add one or two or possibly three elders to the three and that we already have in Malahide and the three that we already have in Hope. And so this passage is perfect for us as we prayerfully consider whether someone is elder material or not. As I was thinking, though, if you know, what if you're here today and you know you're visiting the church, and maybe you're just popping in, and the subject of who should be leading this church maybe could not be less interesting to you. Maybe you're here and you really don't care who we might appoint or not appoint. But let me say this. The chances are that you've been let down by the church over the years. Chances are that to you it has stood for nothing more than a bunch of rules and rituals. You've maybe never heard news in church that is genuinely the best news that you've ever heard. And maybe you've never had modeled for you what it is to live out the good news of Jesus. In fact, maybe the very notion of church and good news don't go together at all in your mind because of your experience. And maybe, like I said last week, you've been turned off at church over the years because of church leaders, maybe. Quite frankly, are hypocritical and judgmental and visibly have nothing of worth to say. If so, then please take heart from these words from Paul, because God cares too much about you to just let that be. God cares too much about you to let bad leaders get in the way of you understanding the gospel. And God cares too much about the gospel to let it be muddied and perverted and dishonored in the life of the church. Like I said last week, when you get godly leaders, that's the first thing. When you get godly leaders who teach and exemplify the gospel, then that would result in a godly church that knows and adorns the gospel. And then that should result in a watching world that is attracted to the gospel. But if you get the leaders wrong first, well then, you know, everything else is going to go wrong as well. And that's why the very first thing that Paul says after declaring the gospel in verse 4, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, after declaring this announcement of good news that we all need to hear, he then goes straight into talking about the need for the right kind of leaders. And according to Paul, it's the life and the doctrine of the elder that really matters. Let me just note, first of all, that in verse 5, Titus is instructed to appoint elders, plural. And for what it's worth, this is one of the distinctive things about being Presbyterian. Every local church is to be led by a group, a plurality of elders. I'm delighted to say that people in our congregation are from all sorts of backgrounds, and that's the way it should be. That's a great thing about our fellowship. But sometimes people wonder what the whole Presbyterian thing is about. And one basic thing, obviously, is, you know, we stand in the Reformed tradition going back to the Reformation, but one basic thing is that we have a plurality of leaders. We certainly don't pretend that Presbyterian church government is without its problems. You know, there's no perfect system of church government, given that all of us are fallen human beings. But it is clear that leadership should not rest in the hands of one person. There's a corporate leadership in the New Testament churches. And according to Paul, like I said, what matters is the life and doctrine of the elders. So let's talk about the life, first of all. Verse 6 says, and keep your Bible open here because we're going to be really looking closely. Verse 6 says that an elder must be blameless. It's like what we read of Zechariah and Elizabeth in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Luke says, and I quote, that they were both walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Job, in the Old Testament, is another person who is described as blameless in Job chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I read that and immediately panic, because an obvious question that we might have when we hear that is, well, how can any sinner be blameless? The Bible is really clear, isn't it, that no one is perfect. In fact, the Apostle John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we claim we have not sinned, well, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So rest assured that whenever we come to elect elders in January, the only people you will be able to elect are sinners. Okay, that's clear. That was true in Paul's day. That's true in our day. It is, of course, true at all times and in all places. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be a blameless sinner? Here in verse 6. Well, as the ESV translates it, we're reading from the NIV, which is great. The ESV is also great, and it translates it as to be above reproach. And I think that's right. It's to be above reproach. You know, either your life is open to attack because of well-attested weaknesses and flaws and habits of sinfulness, so it's open to attack pretty easily, or it would actually be really hard, despite your sin, to charge you with anything in terms of your general conduct and character. We've probably all heard of Daniel and the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. Adrian and I were thinking about that passage when we were away in India. And in Daniel 6, we read that the chief ministers and satraps, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they couldn't. They just couldn't find any dirt on him. They couldn't do it. They were unable. Now, Daniel was a sinner, like anyone else, but it says that his accusers could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. That's kind of what Paul is getting at here when he writes about qualifications for elders. They ought to be blameless. They ought to be above reproach. So it's not that they should be the most popular. Maybe you think, oh, here are the most, you know, popular people in church. No, it's not that they should be the most popular. It's not that they should even be the most gifted. It's not that they should be the most energetic or the most knowledgeable or the most experienced person to be in the role. Maybe that's what I would have written, or we might have written if we were writing this. But no, Paul says they've got to be above reproach. In other words, what are they like as Christian people? And then Paul spells it out in the following verses. So verse 6, he talks about their home life. Is the person above reproach regarding their home life? And then in verses 7 and 8, he talks about character. Is the person above reproach in terms of their character? And it's not a case of are they perfect. Of course they're not perfect. They're very, very far from perfect. But, you know, take their home life first, right? When you think about their marriage, and when you think about their kids, if they happen to be married with kids, in verse 6, do you think well of them? Are they above reproach? Can we say, well, I know that they're sinners, and I'm sure they have their issues like anyone else, but who can fault them in terms of their fidelity in their marriage through many ups and downs and trials of life? And who can fault them in terms of how they're bringing up their kids? That's what Paul means when he says an elder must be blameless. If he is married, which was usual, then he must be the husband of one wife, verse 6. That means faithful to his wife, a one-woman man. We can't have someone who is known to be unfaithful in marriage. Clearly that would not be above reproach. And I mean, look, many a man is known to be a player and a flirt, and they're not known for commitment, and they're not known for fidelity. In fact, they're known for quite the opposite, and that was the case in Crete. I mean, you read verse 12 further on, Crete had quite a reputation, and therefore, this is a really important practical thing to say. I mean, why would a congregation entrust someone to be an elder? elder in the church when everyone knows that they cannot even be trusted by their spouse? They must be above reproach. Sinners? Yes, of course they are sinners. Facing challenges in marriage? Yes, of course, who doesn't? But if married, they must be unambiguously committed to be faithful. And again, staying on the home theme, if he's a dad, which again was usual, then what are his kids like? We might think, oh no, Paul, you know, surely it's not fair to bring the kids into it. But Paul actually says, no, really. Think about the kids. Seriously, even in our congregation, as we think about who is suitable to oversee our church, think about the kids, if they have any. Now, let me say, as a bit of a qualifier, that we're talking here about children at home, who are children. You know, they're under their parental authority. Okay, so I don't think we're talking about kids that have grown up and flown the nest and all of that. Children at home who are under authority, are they the kind of children whose beliefs and behavior make it clear that they're well taught at home and they're lovingly disciplined at home? Do their beliefs and behavior bear that out? Can you see tangible evidence of that, that they're well taught at home and they're lovingly disciplined at home? You know, if I cringe a bit when, you know, when I say this, because I'm like, you know, ministers' children are generally known for being the wild ones. Mine are young enough at the minute that that's not really an issue, but this is important though. You know, if the children are open to the charge of being wild and disobedient in verse 6, well then, you've got to ask serious questions about whether the Christian faith is really being taught and modeled at home. Paul wants Titus to be clear that the church cannot have elders who clearly neglect, I mean, they just clearly neglect their responsibility to instruct and lead and discipline their own family. Why in the world would we think that someone is suitable to lead and govern the church if they cannot lead and govern their own homes? After all, as Paul says in verse 7, an elder is God's steward. And they are chosen by God to manage God's household. And how on earth can they do that if they cannot manage their own house? Note by the way, just working through this passage, coming to verse 7 now, note by the way that overseer, from which we get the word bishop in verse 7, an overseer or bishop is an elder. That's just by the way. A bishop is an elder. An elder is a bishop. There's exactly the same thing in the New Testament. So there you go. Come January, we're going to be electing bishops. That is overseers. Every local church is to have a plurality of them. We just happen to call them elders, but it's the same thing. Anyway, before you decide who would be a good overseer or elder, be sure to think about their home life. Are they above reproach? The second thing to weigh up here is whether whether a person's character is above reproach in verses 7 to 8. Can you say, well, look, I know that they're sinners and I know that they will struggle with all the usual temptations, but, you know, it's clear to see that they genuinely do live a godly life. I mean, they're simply not known for that list of things in verse 7. They're not known for that list of things. I mean, look at that list. You might think about someone and you're saying, well, I know, of course, that they're far from perfect. And I know that, God forbid, they may really let themselves down badly someday. I mean, we all could, couldn't we? But overbearing? No, that's not what they're like. Quick-tempered? No, that's not what they're like. Given to drunkenness? No, not them. Violent? No. Pursuing dishonest gain? No, that's not the kind of person they are. They're simply not known for those things. That is what Paul means when he says an elder must be blameless. The issue here is not, as in verse 6, can they manage their own family, but rather can they control themselves? Can they control themselves? I mean, why would we ever deem someone suitable to govern the church if they cannot even control themselves? So that there's a lot to do with self-control here in verses 7 and 8. And take the first thing here, overbearing, okay? Not overbearing. I would guess that many of us have known leaders over the years who have been overbearing, whether in the world, in your workplace maybe, or dare I say, even in the church. It's a massive temptation for every leader to be overbearing, isn't it? You get some power and some prestige perhaps, and you then use it to throw your weight about. And how many leaders have you known who are really good at listening to criticism or advice? It's maybe not the norm, is it? Leaders have a way of lording it over other people, which Jesus says to his disciples they must not do. One commentator writes, there's a tendency for leaders to become headstrong and autocratic. And, obviously this calls me in check, and I need to repent of things like that. And we all leaders need to be repentant when it comes to these sort of things, because we've all experienced this, haven't we? We've all experienced it, and maybe we've been guilty of it as well. Let's make sure that we avoid choosing people who are known to be overbearing. Resolved, yes. Strong leaders, yes. But not arrogant, not controlling, not overbearing, and domineering. You see, what's going to happen? Think about what would happen if an elder is overbearing and domineering. Will they delegate and be good at getting others involved? No, they'll just want to do everything themselves. Will they encourage others to use their gifts? No, they'll probably be wary of anyone doing anything not exactly the way they want. Will you love to spend time with them because they're gentle and gracious and kind? No, you'll probably avoid them because they tend to be harsh and they tend to be proud and they never listen to criticism. Tim Keller writes that when an elder is overbearing, the congregation will either resent them for it or they might have an unhealthy reliance on that person. So let's avoid putting such people in the role of elder, much like we would avoid the plague. The same thing goes for quick-tempered. As John Stott writes, leaders are often obliged to minister to difficult and demanding people. Their temptation is to become irritable and impatient. I couldn't possibly comment. I have a book on leadership at home in which the author John Maxwell talks about writing the name. I love this. Writing the name of a really difficult church member on this golf ball just before he tees up. And then, of course, he takes the drink behind the golf ball as far as he can. Actually, that's a great idea. It helps to appease your irritability. But God save us, really and truly. God save us. Needless to say, you don't want the trumpet to be there. And you're like, really? You have to say that to the church? Don't elect people given to drunkenness to be elders. Like, you have to say that. That says something about the situation in Crete. But note that Paul does not instruct Titus to make sure that only total abstainers are appointed elders. The reason being that alcohol is not the issue. Alcohol is not the issue. The issue is self-control. Verses 7 to 8 are a lot to do with self-control. Now, of course, there's a danger in alcohol if you lack self-control. You should stay well away from alcohol if you lack self-control. But the real problem is not the alcohol. The real problem is the lack of self-control. I would get shot for saying this in one or two churches up north, because in one or two places the elders are overbearing, which is kind of ironic, given that overbearing is prohibited as much as drunkenness. There you go. A potential elder must not be guilty of either, nor violent. Do I need to say anything about that? Nor greedy. In Instead, he must be hospitable, verse 8. Let me say a bit about that. We were talking about it in a small group on Wednesday night, that hospitable is probably not the first positive character trait that you would think of when it comes to elder suitability. And yet here it is. If somebody cannot find the will to open their home, if they cannot find the will to entertain both church members and visitors, then they're not fit to be an elder. Now, as we said on Wednesday night, hospitality is not confined to just opening your home. An elder should be someone who is willing to open their life and open their time, not only their home. But I don't think hospitality can be less than opening your home to bless others. It says so much about your love for people and your time for people if you can welcome them into the privacy of your own home. So think to yourself, practically, think about this. From whom have I experienced hospitality in the church? And if you suspect that someone is really uncomfortable with showing hospitality, then take it from the apostle and don't make them an elder. They must be hospitable. They must love what is good, as God defines good, not the culture. And they must be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Verse 8. So that's the life of an elder. And verse 9 is equally important, and I haven't left enough time to talk about verse 9, but verse 9 is equally important about their doctrine. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught for two reasons. You've got to hold fast to the truth of the gospel for two reasons. First of all, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine. You've got to be able to instruct others. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to be able to preach, but it does mean that you need to have a good grasp, theologically, a good grasp of the gospel, so that you can instruct people, so that you can, maybe in a one-to-one Bible study, maybe leading a small group, or in more informal ways than that, you need to be able to get alongside people and help them to understand the gospel. And secondly, you need to be able to refute those who oppose it. Elders ought to be people who can discern error and refute it. And if someone is a wee bit woolly, frankly, on what the gospel is and maybe not that discerning when it comes to the various other ideas that would undermine or contradict the gospel, then they're not elder material. They've got to be able to refute error, refute people who would undermine the gospel. So think about that. Character is really important. Character is more important than gifts. But let's make sure that elders are at least able, in their own informal, personal way, to teach. They need to be able to do that. And if they may be a really godly person, but frankly, just not able to teach or instruct or refute. So don't make those kind of godly people elders, because it matters too much. Okay, time's gone, but what happens if there's no one who really fits the bill? I don't think that is true. I am delighted that I don't think that is that's not true in our case. But hypothetically, it is important. What happens if no one fits the bill? The answer is nothing, okay? Nothing. We do not appoint any elders, even if we really, really need them. We do not appoint them because we cannot appoint them, because God is not yet raised up to people. And we must trust him to do that as the money stays paid. Getting it right is simply too important to allow any lowering of standards. The Presbytery has granted us permission to elect elders across Malahide and Hope. So maybe we only elect one, or maybe two, or maybe three.